Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as James tells those that he writes to, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God is more than willing to provide the wisdom that is necessary. However, we do recognize that God has a system by which he imparts his wisdom to the world, to believers specifically, and that is the system we refer to as the gap system. This is a system whereby you are able to perceive spiritual things because you have a human spirit. That's the first part of this, is you have to be regenerated. You have to have a human spirit. And of course, the goal and the purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is to reveal to us all those things that God's plan has for us. And we recognize that the cosmos at large cannot understand these things. They believe that they are downright stupid, and they will not order their lives after these basic principles. So God wants to impart his wisdom to the world, but the world has to want it. And that's one of the factors, as negative volition does not want the truth. They are not interested in it. They are interested in their own view of things. So we are here to obviously get the truth of the truth that is according to the godliness code. And it is this truth that is the link between the salvation adjustment, which comes at a point in time when you believe in Christ, and the maturity adjustment. The link is the intake of the Word of God and application of the same over the course of one's lifetime. And we do recognize that this race we are in is not a sprint. It is a marathon. You will get tired of the race from time to time. You can fall into what we call soul fainting. That is, you just hit the wall, so to speak, and are able to go no further, or so we think. But we recognize that God has made provision for us so that we can make the adjustments to his plan, and he can present us blameless before him on that day. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We got here. That's the assembly part. Not forsaking the assembly anyway. Now I need to make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you need to. Anytime we sin, it puts us out of fellowship, not out of relationship, but out of fellowship. And then when we deal with that, God restores us to fellowship. So that has to be taken care of. And then, of course, concentration, focus, intensity, these kinds of things so that you can profit from what we are to study. So put aside all other distractions and do anything you need to do to prepare yourself for the study now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have taken all things into consideration and were capable of forming a perfect plan, one that is sure to succeed, and that we ultimately know that that plan is in effect and is working toward your desired end and ultimately toward the resolution of all things. We recognize that you provide grace for salvation through Jesus Christ. You provide living grace for us in time following salvation, and you've provided all that is necessary so that we can grow up spiritually and ultimately glorify you in time and lay hold of those great rewards you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just having started this book. The reality is that the first two verses are very consistent with the epistolary practices of that day. The author identifies himself, maybe says something about himself. In this case, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, one whom Christ Jesus has handpicked, has selected, to be in this particular office. And some have complained here that this is too formal to have been written to an individual. But again, as we point out, this letter really serves as Timothy's mandate to move forward and to continue Paul's ministry because he will be absent shortly. So this is somewhat of an official letter in spite of the fact that it is only written to an individual. Anytime Paul cites his apostleship, he's pointing to that office that God placed him in through his grace, not through Paul's, obviously, abilities and all that. So he was sent by Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. And two things he says about that apostleship. Number one, he's an apostle by the will of God. This was not something he chose, not something others put on him. He was not born into this. This was something God willed, and if God willed it to be so, God had to put everything in place so that it could be so. But obviously, that still depends on the volition of Paul, of accepting what God's will is for his life. So he is an apostle by the will of God, and he's an apostle according to the promise of life, that his apostolic office is consistent and fulfills the principles that are necessary for life in Christ Jesus. And this promise, again, was made in eternity past. It wasn't made recently. This promise is ancient. He talks about that. He identifies the promise of life in Titus there. And he says, before the times of ages. So it's our way of saying eternity past. So according to the promise, so Paul then identifies his apostleship with this ancient promise from God, that his office is there to help fulfill this promise, in fact, by bringing the gospel, the good news, to those who have not heard it, to those who themselves are positive, the elect who have not believed at this point, or not the point that he wrote. And so he identifies himself, then he identifies the recipient to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. Again, as we pointed out, the only change here, his standard greeting is grace and peace. And here he adds the prayer for mercy, a wish or prayer. That's what this is considered here, according to the Greek structure. So, and again, these things are not, while they are abstract qualities, the reality is these abstract qualities have tangible manifestations. And that's what Paul's praying for in Timothy's life, that there will be exhibitions of God's mercy and grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, seeing that they work in tandem. The Father and the Son have always worked together. As a matter of fact, that's what he claimed at the first Advent. My Father works until now, and so I work. Because they complained about him working on the Sabbath. And really, he wasn't working. He was just doing good. But that doesn't bother the negative. They'll find something to gripe about. And so they attacked him on that front. But the Father and the Son work together and always have. So the verses we're working on now, we actually just kind of got started into these. I thank God, which is, again, very consistent with Paul's letter of practices. He begins with thanksgiving for those he writes to, in this case, Timothy. I thank God, but he doesn't say initially what he's thankful for. But it comes at the beginning of verse 5. I thank God, for I am mindful of the sincere of faith within you. All of this is in some ways parenthetical to this. But the flow of the sentence runs to there. But we have to deal with, how he's written this. Can't just take the sentence apart and rewrite it for him. So I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. And the difference here in the word order is, and I'm not really sure why they did it, but they changed up the word order from the Greek word order and translated it backwards. I'm not sure what they thought they gained here. So again, normally he will use the verb here to thank God, eucharisteo, but in this case he uses more of a sort of a Latin equivalent, I have grace or I have thanks. Maybe a little stronger than just I give thanks, the idea of the present indicative of the verb echo, to keep on having. I constantly have thanks to God, whom I serve the way my forefathers did, or as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as I constantly remember. And obviously this is a part of his thanksgiving too, is his memory. This is what causes some of the thanksgiving. And there's a lot, as we're going to see, a number of things in here where he deals with this factor of memory. So I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. And here he obviously is talking about remembering Timothy for the very purpose of bringing him before the throne of grace. As he remembers, he prays. The term deesis here refers typically to prayers that are for needs, specific needs. And so Paul prays generally, I think, but then he also has very specific prayers tailored to whatever was going on. So as I constantly remember you in my prayers, day and night, longing to see you, recalling your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And again, I think the longing to see you continues that thought with so that I may be filled with joy. He throws in again a parenthetical thought here about Timothy's tears, about the fact that their last parting had been quite difficult. And this next parting, assuming Timothy gets to Rome, will be even more difficult. So whatever the difficulty was there. And we had started into this. Let's pick up here with point 7, between the mention of his gratitude and the reason for it. Paul mentions the circumstances that surround his thanksgiving to God. 8, he continues with a relative clause that indicates that Paul has made it his practice to serve God. The verb latruo, serve or minister, may carry with it the idea of worship in some contexts, but really focuses on the matter of service, carrying out one's religious duties. And I believe we saw that in Luke 2 there. That was when, I believe, this older woman, I think it was Anna, verse 36, actually. Yeah, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. And then as a widow, she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And you can also see Romans 1:25. That's in a negative context where negative volition worships and serves the creature more than the creator. They put aside God to serve man. They become humanist of the worst sort. And so while many people may tout the humanities and humanism and all that as a fine thing, they're not necessarily. Humanism certainly isn't, especially if humanism becomes a factor in displacing God from his spot. That will not work for people long term. It will separate them from God and keep them separated from God. So in the Old Testament, this verb was used of religious service, whether it involved service to God, service to pagan idols, or even service to the demons behind them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Here in a negative context, a prohibition to not do this. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And in some cases, if you do a careful study, it doesn't have to be too careful actually, when you see this phrase, host of heaven, it becomes, and this is one of the things I really like about Bible Works, you see the phrase host of heaven, and we can do a little search here, I think. Oops, that didn't work. One of the things you'll see with it is that it, don't do that. There. Well, I'm not going to look it up right now. But at any rate, the host of heaven can refer to the physical host of heaven, the stars, planets, all the physical bodies that are up there. Or it can refer to the demons. It can refer to angels in general, the host of heaven. But in many cases, a command not to worship them would certainly be a command not to worship angels. Obviously, when you get into worshiping the sun and moon and the stars, this is where astrology and all that comes from. We're not talking about astronomy, identifying things and where they are and relative positions and all of that. Astrology, of course, is the stupid idea that the moon and the stars control your life. That somehow when you were born at a particular time that these planets had a huge say in who you turned out to be. And we don't believe that for a second. We believe God creates a soul at the point of physical birth, imputes it to that body, and it had nothing to do with the sun, moon, or stars or any other factor. God gives life, and that's it. And also chapter 10, probably pretty similar, I suspect. Deuteronomy 10:12. Well, this is actually in a positive sense here. Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the verb is applied not only to those that rendered service to the tabernacle, that's Numbers 16:9. That is one, and obviously tabernacle first, and then as that went on, finally the temple was built there under Solomon. David wanted to build it, but God wouldn't let him. He had his son do it. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? This is the Korah rebellion. Again, these are the Levites, the ones who were to assist the priests, the sons of Aaron, in their duties. This verb is applied not only to those that rendered service to the tabernacle, but also to the entire nation. The vision was that Israel would become a kingdom of priests, each serving God as they were directed. Exodus 19:6. And the goal, of course, this did not pan out because this all had to be based on faith. And as we know, they distorted the Mosaic law into a system, they believed, of salvation. But as Paul points out in the book of Galatians, if there was any law that could bring salvation, that could save people, God would have used it. But there is no law that will do this. Because you're talking about, again, the need for life out of death. How can a law do that? A law can't do anything. Matter of fact, all laws can really do is condemn. They just define what's wrong, and in many cases define what's wrong morally, and then they provide the penalty for it. That's all the law does. The law never rewards anyone. I mean, if you are perfect, let's say you obey every one of God's laws and you obey all of man's laws, it's not going to accomplish you anything. I mean, you might have a clear conscience. That would be good, I suppose. But the fact is, it won't save you. It won't help you grow spiritually. And the other factors that we have to have. So, Exodus 19:6, this was the idea, at least at any rate. Well, actually, the sentence begins in verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples of all, among all the peoples, rather. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And also Deuteronomy, we've seen Deuteronomy 10:12. That was where he said he wanted them to serve him. So while it was a privilege of ancient Israel to serve God as a kingdom of priests, they failed in this regard. They were replaced by the church based on their failure to bear fruit. And so now we have, as in terms of dispensational understanding, you have really not, and I've seen people do this, they will subdivide. They become hyper-dispensationalists. Dispensations are extended periods of time. You got the time of the Gentiles, which extended from Adam to Moses. This was the family priesthood. The father was the leading, he was the priest. He led the family in the worship of God. It was his responsibility to teach them these things. And then from Moses at the Mosaic Law up until the resurrection, you had the age of Israel. And so the age of Israel is characterized by the Levitical priesthood. This is one of the ways you know you've had a change of dispensations. You have a change of priesthood. And that's important. I've looked at some things and they've got seven dispensations before you get to Abraham. What? Seven dispensations. They got the age of innocence, the age of something else. I don't even remember what all they have. But this isn't as hard as people make it. This is actually fairly simple. Dispensation, so from Adam at about circa 400 BC or 4000, a little bit short of that, to Moses in 1445, well, that's about 2500 years. From Moses in 1445 to 33 AD, that's 1500 years. Dispensations are long. God's not, can you imagine if God changed the dispensation every 3 weeks or something? You'd never know what to do. You couldn't keep up with it. And then you got the church age. Obviously, from 33 AD, this extends until the rapture. And as we know, that dispensation has now been at least, closing in on 2,000 years long, roughly. And then you have the smallest dispensation, ironically, and that is the kingdom of Christ, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. And what will govern all of that? Well, some of that we're going to have to see. Because we go back, and of course I didn't have anything here, but there you go back to the age of Israel here during Daniel's 70th week. There's that seven-year period there where you're back in the age of Israel. The church age is essentially just a parenthesis. And the age of Israel, there's seven missing years as per Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following there. So again, while it was the privilege of ancient Israel to serve God as a kingdom of priests, and this is under the Levitical priesthood, but the vision was that all his people would become believers and they would all serve, not necessarily in a priestly fashion, but as priests. They wouldn't necessarily be working in the tabernacle, or later the temple. But here, Matthew 21:43, this explains us, this is the parable that Jesus provided. that tells us about the fact that there was going to be a dispensational change. And he really chastises these people pretty well because they're hostile. They don't want the truth. They hate him. And they actually hate God. They're religious leaders, but they hate God. That's part of their problem. And there's many people like that. You can look at all of Islam. They got a lot of religious leaders, a lot of people involved in it, but they all hate God. They don't want the real God of the Bible. They worship somebody else. And that the worship of something else will not do them any good at the judgment, sadly. And many such religions out there in the world. All the Buddhists, all and then you got the various Christian sort of cults like Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all those. And then you got the great whore, the Catholic Church, with all their false doctrine. So the fact is, as we know, I think we can look around and see, it's been my contention for a while, the church is in trouble. It's in big trouble. The church has been in trouble. Because people, they will not stick with the Word of God. They keep substituting other things for it and will not devote themselves to teaching it. And it's not going to do them any good. He starts with a first parable that I do want to look at. This is addressed to, they're talking to Jesus, they come at him. And of course, they're always coming at him trying to trip him up anyway. But this time they come at him and say, okay, on the basis of whose authority do you do all this? You got to have some authority or you can't just go around doing this stuff. So they ask him all this, but they don't really want the answer. He's already told them multiple times who he is. They knew in John 10, they knew John 5, John 10. They recognized he was saying he was God. And they didn't care for it at all. And so first he does, and I don't want to go into all of this, but the first parable he sets them up with is the parable of the fig tree. That there's going to be a problem. There is in fact a problem, and he's going to remedy it. When he entered the temple back in verse 23, the chief priest came to him. He said, and they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus didn't answer him. He said, well, let me ask you a question. Let's see how smart you are. I will ask you this one thing, which if you tell me, if you can answer my question, you know, like that guy on the bridge in the Monty Python movie. Three questions. No. You answer this question and then we'll talk. And you tell me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? Was the baptism of John ordained by God or men? When he says from heaven or from men. He's identifying, John either with men, that this has been cranked up by men, maybe John himself, or that God was behind this. And they began reasoning among themselves. Here's the problem with negative volition. They can't reason very well either. But they figured this one out. This one they did figure out. If we say from heaven, then he's going to say to us, why did you not believe him? If you really believe he was sent by heaven, why would you ignore him? Why did you want to kill him? But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people. They might turn on us. And because the people all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Well, that's a bald-faced lie. They just don't want to say. Who knows what they believe? I don't think they believe John was from God, though. But they weren't going to say that. And he said, well, we do not know. And he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. And afterwards, he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of the father? And they said the first. See, this is a parable even they could figure out. It was pretty easy. And Jesus said, well, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And one time after another, these are one blow after another landing on them that they can't answer, they can't refute. They don't have any comebacks for this. So now here's the parable. There was a landowner planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. He went, you know, that was the deal. They were tenant farmers and he was going to get a percentage of whatever their crops, whatever they brought in. But the vine growers, and of course this was all known and understood. Again, these parables are basic common things to everyday life that everybody would have understood. This wasn't anything new or unusual. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Well, I haven't respected you so far. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? And he was constantly chiding on this. You are in error. You don't know the scriptures. He told them this on multiple occasions. You don't even know your own Bible. And they couldn't refute it. So he said, this came about from God and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. And these are verses that they would have immediately known right where they were. They would have known right in their Old Testament where they were. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And in verse 45, it's intriguing because most of the time they don't get this. But when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So they were hung up. They on the one hand, they hated Jesus and John. But they couldn't do anything about it because the people held them in such high regard. And so peer pressure is what they caved to. And so they weren't ever going to address this. Also then, the church, by the way, when he says that, he doesn't identify it. But he just says it will be given to a people. He doesn't say who the people are. And then later, I believe it's in either the Mark or Luke parallel, one of them, it says, he talks about it in terms of a nation. It'll be taken away from the nation and given to a nation that produces the fruit of it. And so the church is a unique, we might say, sort of nation because it's comprised of one group of people from every tongue and tribe and nation and culture and all of that. And that all comes together in Christ. Where all those distinctions, we just saw this in Colossians, all those distinctions don't really matter in Christ. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Also, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. So, at least positionally, God has done for the church what he never did for Israel. That a part of being in Christ, and this is the whole deal, being in Christ, that's where all these blessings reside. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, a priests to his God and Father. And then there was that change of priesthood. I forgot to mention that, but in the church age, the change of priesthood now becomes every believer. It's the royal priesthood. And so, I'm not liking that. Now every priest, every believer is a priest. Every believer represents himself to God and also represents God to others. That's what a priest does. He's a go-between in that sense. He represents God to others and others to God. And so in the church age, you have the royal priesthood. Now, we really don't know what we're going to have in the millennium. It seems like it might be back to the Levitical priesthood, but we don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. Also, Revelation 5:10. And you have in verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fall down and they sing a new song. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased with God, for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. The church, obviously, it will be the administration. And again, you have the parables where some people may be in charge of 10 cities. Some people may be in charge of 5. Some people may get a smack in the head. It just depends on how you handled your priesthood and your stewardship. And that was what the parables were all about there. If you went out and were faithful in the niche God provided, you got rewarded commensurately with that. And we would argue even that the rewards will outstrip. They won't be just equal to what our applications were. They will excel them. They will be more valuable even. So 5:10 there. So therefore, point 9, what was formerly understood as Jewish service to the Lord is now understood as Christian service, which involves a comprehensive commitment that has to do with the entire person. And this gets into Romans 12:1. The nature of our priesthood. How we are to function as a church age believer priest, royal priests, in fact, because we share in Christ's royalty by being in Him. So therefore, I urge you. So how important really are believers? Well, number one, most people don't get it because they don't understand the doctrines that go with this, what it means to be in Christ. But as a royal priest, and this is why, again, in some ways, a lot of the exhortations in the New Testament about our priesthood and all of that and how we are to function are simply designed to teach us, okay, here's how a priest functions. But and one of the things you can do, like if you pay attention to the world, if you watch, say, the royals in Britain, they don't live and act like everybody else. They're different. And royal priests should be different, too. Obviously, they can't tell it. I mean, one of the things, and Paul says this in another place, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That all the doctrine we have, all the understanding, all the ability to function as royalty and as a priest, we kind of are wanting to live up to who we actually are. And not that people are going to ever see us like this at all, but because our life's hidden in Christ. We saw that in Colossians, hidden with Christ in God. And they don't get that we're royalty. They don't get that we're priests. And they won't. But I urge you, brothers, here by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That is a part of our priest presenting the sacrifice is what the priest did. But in this case, we're not bringing physical sacrifices. He wants us to involve a total commitment to a living sacrifice that is holy, that is set apart for this, acceptable to God. Which is your, they've translated here spiritual, but it's more like reasonable or logical service of worship. This is how we function as royal priests, by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That ties in, of course, with the command we saw there at the end of Colossians, put to death the members of your body, the sinful aspects of it. Not all of it, obviously, and certainly not physically. We're not talking about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's hyperbole. It's designed to communicate something by talking in an over-the-top fashion to get people to see that. So there is that one. And then 10, the nature of Paul's service to God is defined more clearly in the book of Romans. Paul serves God in his spirit. And that service is related to the gospel. Romans 1:9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. They've provided the words here, preaching of the gospel. That's what he does, but it's in the realm of the gospel that all this takes place. Is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So 11, the next prepositional phrase is unusual. While it is unique to the New Testament, Debellius points out that it does occur frequently in secular inscriptions. The flow of the sentence naturally continues with the second prepositional phrase. So this phrase should be understood in a parenthetical sense, as looking back to where the true worship of God originated. And this is the phrase that we're talking about here, the way my forefathers did. That's the phrase that's next in terms of the Greek. That's why I dealt with it in this order. But the New American Standard doesn't do us any favors when they just arbitrarily change the order of the words. It doesn't help. This is part of the problem with Bible translations. This is why the pastor has to know the original languages. You would be going through this and never know that in many cases they've screwed up the translation by whatever reason, whatever possessed them to change the word order here. I don't get it because he said, you literally have grace. I have to God. And then the relative pronoun immediately follows God, whom I serve. Okay. From my forefathers. So why they felt the need to change, I don't know, but doesn't help. So B here, when the preposition apo is used with the ablative case, it normally denotes separation or origin. And a number of interpreters translate this phrase like or as my forefathers did. That's not entirely accurate. Apo's not used that way. But we understand he's talking about from the time of his forefathers. He's talking in terms of time, not exactly what all they did. So 12, there can be little doubt that Paul is here indicating that there was a real continuity between the way his forebears served God and the way in which he is currently serving God. Acts 24. And of course, this would have been more obvious if his forebears, some of them may have been believers, many of them probably weren't. But they engaged in the service of God as taught through the Old Testament. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, that's what they originally, that was the way they originated, talked about Christians in the beginning, the sect, which they call a sect. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And that everything governs both of those phrases. Everything in the law and everything in the prophets, I accept it all. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And he spells out here how he tries to live his Christian life. So 13, Paul sees his Christian service to God as being consistent with the way his forefathers had served God historically. And in that regard, Paul speaks as one who stands in the direct line of his Jewish ancestry, as one who serves the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When he talks about his forefathers, he's not limiting it, of course, just simply to his dad and granddad. But he's talking about his forefathers in all of this, because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, as we know. So he would have considered Benjamin to be one of his forefathers. And then, of course, Jacob, then Isaac, then Abraham. So 15, Paul describes the manner in which he renders service to God, with a prepositional phrase, with a clean or clear conscience. The word is actually clean, but in our vernacular, we would translate it here, make an interpretive translation and translate it clear, as the New American Standard has. So this phrase certainly should not be construed with the previous statement about his ancestors. He's referring to the manner in which he conducts his present Christian service, not the way necessarily in which they did it. And how would he know if they had a clear conscience anyway? Only the person really knows if their conscience is clean. The conscience, then, as we should know, is the area that contains a person's norms and standards. The standard by which a person judges between right and wrong. And the conscience is the moral faculty that God placed in man, by which man judges his own actions. It either affirms the validity of an action, or it accuses the believer when the conscience sees the action as wrong. Romans talks about this. Paul talked about the fact that the Gentiles, unbelievers out there, as the Jews would have seen them, pagan unbelievers, expressed the reality, as he's talking about here, of the law. In verse 14, he begins the sentence, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law." Now, if a person comes into the world and they're relatively normal, you're going to know as you grow up, you're going to know the difference between right and wrong. If you're, you know, and parents are supposed to teach kids this, of course. But sadly, I don't think the last couple of generations have been doing it. They're not raising children very well at all. Children can hardly function nowadays. We got a lot of technology, a lot of advancements and all that, but kids are hardly capable of functioning. They lack interpersonal relationships. They really, obviously, many of them are not pursuing God's plan. There's no interest in God's word. So when he said, when they do this, not having a law, they don't need a law. The conscience tells people the difference between right and wrong. Now, they may ignore it and all that, but it's still there. So in that they are a law then to themselves. Now, he doesn't mean this in a bad sense. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And I don't know about you, but my conscience, the thing that seems to do more often is accuse rather than defend. If you do the right thing, that's good, and you have a clean conscience about it. But then the conscience doesn't really bother you, right? The only time it bothers you is when it's, you're wrong. This is wrong. Hello? Anybody home? That's when the conscience bothers you. So in that regard, point 19, the conclusions of the conscience are only as accurate as the norms and standards with which the conscience is programmed. Faulty norms and standards will likely result in faulty judgments. This is the old computer acronym, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Same thing's true of the conscience. You program it with garbage, you're going to be a garbage person. That's just the way life is. You have to have proper norms and standards. Paul indicates here, and that his service to God has always been performed with a clean conscience. This is, I know what he's saying here, but he's also including that period where he persecuted the church. He did that with a clear conscience too, right? Yeah, of course he did. Yeah, his conscience was clear because he believed he was doing God's will. That's what he thought. So Paul indicates his service to God has always been performed with a clean conscience. While Paul did not always have the correct norms and standards in his conscience, he was faithful to the values of his conscience. And the fact that he says this here suggests to me that this is pretty important that people live up to their consciences. Their conscience may not be perfect. Some people have called conscience the voice of God. That's not true. It can be. Don't get me wrong. I mean, God can work through the conscience. But you look at people involved in organized crime and these various other factors, they don't have consciences. If they do have them, they don't bother them. Why? Because they've either suppressed those standards, and this is what we were told in Romans 1, that the Gentile cosmos typically does. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they suppress the function of the conscience because they think they're geniuses. And yet they walk around, as he says, and become morons. So he was faithful. So a clean conscience reflects the fact that Paul was committed to living in accordance with God's will, as he understood it. And now that's imperfect, and we get that. Certainly it allowed him to persecute the church. And again, I think he did this with a clear conscience. That's reflected in what he says here. So a clear conscience, a clean conscience, reflects that he was committed to living in accordance with God's will as he understood it. Now Paul has both a clean conscience and a good conscience. He talks about and introduces this in the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5. And the difference between a clean conscience and a good one really is the degree to which the conscience functions and works and how you relate to it. But the goal of our instruction, as he says here, why do we teach sound doctrine? Number one, it's to produce love from a pure heart. It's so that believers can make the proper applications and understand what the proper applications are and make those applications. Is love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. The good conscience is different than the clean conscience, as we'll see. And love from a non-hypocritical or a sincere faith. But some men straying from these things, they don't concern themselves with this. But the conscience does matter, obviously, as does faith and love. So a good conscience is one that has been programmed with a biblical set of standards and norms. If you were born, say, into an organized crime family, you might believe certain things just aren't wrong. Maybe murder. You could believe murder is not wrong. You could believe theft is not wrong. You could believe arson is not wrong. There's all kinds of things you can believe that are not wrong. Now, by the way, all those things are wrong. You shouldn't have to tell people, but they are wrong. So a good conscience has been programmed with a biblical set of norms and standards. And this is part of what the purpose, one of the purposes, the long-term purposes of teaching the truth is so that people can program their consciences with God's standards, not with just human standards. So a good conscience is one that has been cleansed from dead works, i.e. ceremonial rules and human commandments. And one that functions according to the righteous principles of Bible doctrine and grace. Well, our time is gone. Let's stop here. Let's take about 14 minutes today and be back here at 15:45. And we'll look these verses up next.